If you have your Bibles, would you open up to the book of Exodus? And if you don't have your Bibles, I encourage you, bring your Bibles. It's a good way to follow along. And we are working on the lighting in here to get it brighter. But I encourage you, bring your Bibles if you don't have them so that we can follow along. Have you ever been in darkness? And I'm not just talking about like, oh, it's pretty dark out here. I'm talking about you can't put your hand in front of your face and see it kind of darkness. When we moved up to Wisconsin, there was a lot of times at night I would go, wow, it is really dark. Driving into my neighborhood, driving around, and wow, it's really dark up here. And then we'd go back to the city or go to other areas and go, oh, it's so bright. But now I recognize that what I used to think was really dark is actually not dark at all. In fact, my guess is that you have had very, very few times in your life where you experienced total darkness. Because in your home, my guess is that the little clock on the microwave is on. And if everything else is dark, that probably illuminates things a lot more than you think of. Or there's times where it'll be in the middle of the night, I'll wake up and I go, who left the outside lights on? Oh, it's so bright. And I'll go to be the grumpy dad to turn the lights off, and they're not on. It's the moon. Have you ever seen the moon cast shadows? Happens all the time up here. It's really cool, right? So my guess is that you probably haven't really fully seen total darkness. But the Bible explains in Exodus chapter 10 that the second to last plague is a plague of darkness. In fact, the wording that's used in verse 21 is a darkness to be felt. It's an awesome explanation, an awesome phrase. If you think about a darkness that you feel, not just something you experience, it's something that you feel. And why is God, in the second to last plague, why is he choosing to go after darkness? Why is he choosing to blot out the sun? Well, what's really interesting about this plague in particular is that it seems as though this ninth plague is leading into the tenth plague, the big plague, the one that will change everything. And let me explain how and why this darkness leads into the next one. See, in the ancient Egypt, there was this understanding amongst the Egyptians that they worshipped the big god, Ra, the sun god. Ra was this god who was this god of the sun. And again, that's keeping with what we understand of human nature. Romans chapter 1 says that we're sinful. We use the word totally depraved. Why? Because we will, instead of worshiping Creator God, we will tend to worship creation rather than Creator. And that's what the Egyptians have done. All throughout the last eight plagues, we've seen the Egyptians, they have worshipped false gods, puny, small g gods, these demonic forces that they've given their allegiance to. And the greatest that they would say of them is the sun god Ra. And even more specific than that, there is a direct tie between Pharaoh and Ra. The direct tie between Pharaoh and the sun. And so when the Lord blots out the sun, not only is he taking a swipe out at the false god that the Egyptians are worshiping, he's taking a swipe at Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh, as part of the way that he would try to exercise his rule, is that Pharaoh would claim to be a son of the sun. Pharaoh would try to claim to be divine himself. And so when God blots out the sun, not only is God saying, hey, you got nothing on me. I'm the one who created the sun. I'm the one who causes the sun to shine. God is also taking a swipe at all the claims of divinity that Pharaoh himself would have and say, where is your source of power now? Where is your son now? How can you be divine if I'm the one controlling the thing that you are having this connection to? In the Bible, we see again and again the theme of darkness and light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what did he do? He spoke into the darkness and he created the light. As we keep reading throughout the Bible, we get into Old Testament passages where God is depicted as a bright, blazing sun. Daniel describes the Son of Man, this prefigure of Jesus himself, a messianic passage, and he describes the Son of Man as being bright, blazing like the sun. Later on, and earlier on in Daniel, we even see that those that were cast into the fiery furnace, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Rakshak and Beni, for those VeggieTale fans, right? They were thrown into the furnace, and then there's a fourth one who appears, and he's blazing, brighter than the furnace. We get into the New Testament, and we see that God, he is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus, the Word, who is God, who was God, who forever will be God, that Jesus, he stepped into the darkness, and he is the light of men. And the light that has stepped into the world, darkness cannot comprehend it. Darkness cannot get a hold on it. Darkness cannot overcome it. We keep reading in the New Testament. We get to 1 John. And we recognize that God is light. And so you are either walking in his light or you are stumbling and bumbling around in the darkness. We get to the book of Revelation. And we read that in chapter 1 that there is this awesome picture of Jesus. And he's blazing like the sun. Keep going through Revelation and get to the very end. And what do we read? That there will be no more sun. We don't need a sun in the sky because we have the sun. The Lamb will be our lamp. And by him we'll see everything. And so I say all that because all throughout the Bible, the theme of light and darkness is a theme that is so apparent. It's so prevalent. And even more specifically, not only is that God light, but it seems as though the second member of the triune God, Jesus Christ himself, he is the source of that light. The Son of God is the light. And so why would these two things be connected? Well, in this passage, we read in chapter 11, we read this phrase repeated again and again and again, firstborn son. We haven't seen that phrase. This isn't the only time we've seen that phrase. In fact, we've seen that phrase before. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we read how God declares that Israel is his firstborn son. God tells Pharaoh, "Let my son go," talking about the nation collectively, "let my son go that he may come and worship and serve me." And so it seems as though when God calls the nation of Israel his son, there is this direct dichotomy between God and his son and Pharaoh and his son. Because if Pharaoh is claiming to be connected to Ra, then it's not just him that has this divine connection, it's his lineage. It's his son. And so we get into chapter 11, and we have the foretelling of the final plague. In chapter 11, I think that sometimes folks read chapter 11 and maybe get a little uncomfortable. Because so far, in these last 9 plagues, we've seen how God has gone after the false gods, the demonic forces of Egypt. And he's gone after Pharaoh, who has a hard heart, has rejected the Lord. And it seems like this cosmic battle is raging, and it seems as though, so far, there are good guys and bad guys. In this midst of this cosmic battle, there are the Egyptians, and there are those who know the Lord. There are the Israelites, God's chosen people, and then there are those who are on the outside, even in the ninth plague, the darkness. If you pay attention, we see a phrase that is given, and we've seen this phrase before. There is a distinction. There is a division between God's people and the Egyptians. In the land of Goshen, there is light. For God's people, there is light. For those who are not God's people, there is darkness. But now in chapter 11, it seems like the rules are changed a little bit. It seems as though God is doing something different with this last plague. We're going to read chapter 11, the whole thing, because I think, one, it's short enough, and two, I think it's important enough. Verse 1, chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against my people, against any of my people of Israel, neither shall man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these servants shall come down to me and bow to me and say, 'Get out, all you and all your people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart that he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. As God gives this warning of the last and final plague, I think it's really important that we recognize that now it seems like maybe there's, in our mind, is some collateral damage. Because it's not just that frogs are appearing out of everywhere. It's not just that there's gnats that are all over the place. It's now that the firstborn of everyone will die. From great Pharaoh to the slave girl. From the cattle in the field, every firstborn will die. And maybe you're like me. When I first became a Christian, I was fresh out the spiritual womb, as I like to say sometimes. I don't know why I like to say it. It just makes sense in my mind. I read this for the first time as a Christian. And I got here and I go, that seems a little harsh. That seems like a big deal. And then as I grew in my faith, as I prayed, "Lord, help me to see the world the way that you see the world," I recognized that the scandal is not that God's judgment is coming on people. The scandal is that anyone would be able to have experienced mercy in the midst of God's judgment. Because here's the reality. Every single firstborn that's mentioned here, even the cattle, right? Because they are part of a fallen world. Every single individual that is mentioned here in chapter 11 that is foretold will die. The reality is they're deserving of it. The reality is you and I, we are deserving of death. And if you don't like that, you can get upset with me, but that's what the Bible says. In the book of Romans, Paul is quoting the prophet Jeremiah. He says, no one is good. No, not one. All have turned away. All are wicked in their heart. We recognize that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, when they chose to sin, they introduced death into the world. And you and I and everyone else ever, we are born spiritually dead. We are born sinners by nature. And oh, we all know that we are sinners by choice, aren't we? And we recognize that you and I, we are so deserving of God's judgment, of God's just wrath. And so when I read chapter 11, instead of now cringing at it, instead now I look and say, God, you are just. God, you know what you're doing. In the New Testament, Jesus, as he's talking about those who don't know God, when Jesus is talking about those who are rejecting Jesus as Savior, he talks about a place that is often not talked about today. He talks about a place that is of utter darkness, a darkness that would be felt. He talks about a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He talks about a place that you and I, we would never ever want to go. We would never ever want any of our loved ones to go. But so many that we know are marching there. He talks about hell. And I think it's important for you and for I, as we think about the reality of hell, that our mind doesn't go to, oh, what a bummer, what a sad thing. I think our mind first should go, God is just. God knows what he's doing. And his judgment is good and true. And maybe that hurts your heart to say that. But I think each and every one of us should understand and put on a biblical lens and recognize that I am deserving of utter darkness. I am deserving of all of God's just judgment. So as we read here in Exodus chapter 11, there is this foretelling that there will be a great cry, verse 6, a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. God now is making it clear. He's connecting this darkness that they've just experienced, and he's saying there's now going to be a time where the lights really go out. And God is saying, my son will be free at the cost of your son. And then we get into chapter 12. And next week, because we are celebrating and remembering the Lord's Supper, communion together, we're going to spend more time on the details next week. Because as we think about communion, we have to connect it with Passover. And so if you're reading chapter 12 and you say, man, he's skipping over a lot of stuff. Yes, we're going to get there next week. Because all those details are important. But today, I want us to see the big picture. Because in chapter 12, we see that the Lord, he says this in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. God's saying, hey, something new is about to happen. Something new is about to start. I am hitting a reset. And this month is going to be the beginning for you. Why is this going to be the beginning? Because you will be free. Because something is going to happen that is going to change everything. Verse 7. Let me go to, I just keep reading. Verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according the number of persons, according to what each of you shall eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat. What is this all about? Why is the blood of the lamb important? God says, if we keep reading, we see that death is coming for the firstborn, no matter what house. And let me explain that just one more time. No matter what house. So this distinction that's been made in the past plagues between the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are staying, and the Egyptians, that distinction is now gone. Death is going to pass over. Their firstborn will die, no matter whose house it is, because all are guilty. Because all have fallen short of the glory of God. Because all have sinned. Even the Israelites. Sometimes we would say, especially the Israelites, right? We read the Old Testament. But God says, hold up. There is one big detail. The blood of the lamb. If I see the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorpost, I'm going to pass over. Death will pass over. It won't touch that house. So we read, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they are. Why? What's so significant about that? Why is it that the blood needs to be put? Why is it that the blood of the lamb needs to be there? Well, I think what God is doing is he's both looking backwards and looking forwards. In looking backwards, I think as God talks about the sacrifice that needs to be made, the lamb that needs to be sacrificed and its blood needs to be sprinkled, I think what he's doing is he's going back to Genesis chapter 22. And I haven't said this for a few weeks, but if you read Genesis, it makes Exodus more vibrant, more alive. In Genesis chapter 22, we see God tell Abraham, take your son whom you love. Take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews, we can read that Abraham, he fully expected. His faith was such that he knew that if he was to kill his own son, sacrifice his own son, that God would raise him up from the dead. Somehow, some way, Abraham had that sort of faith, knowing that God was capable of resurrection power. But what happens in Genesis chapter 22 is not that Isaac is sacrificed. Isaac is put on the altar, willingly goes on the altar as well. And so we get this glimpse, this picture of a father who is, by faith, willingly offering up his own son. We're going to see that somewhere else, aren't we? And the other picture that we get here in Genesis chapter 2 is not just a father offering up his son. It is an incredible, earth-shaking reality. The concept of a substitute sacrifice. Because Isaac, he doesn't die. The Lord provides a ram caught in a thicket. The Lord provides a substitute sacrifice. And because the Lord provides a substitute sacrifice, the concept is there in the minds of the Israelites while they are hearing God's word. While Moses and Aaron are telling them, hey, we got to do this thing. We got to take the lamb and sacrifice. It's got to be a perfect, spotless lamb. And we got to sacrifice it. And its blood has to go on the doorpost. The people would have been aware. They would have known Genesis 22. And they would have understood this concept of a substitute sacrifice. In order for them to live, in order for death to pass over, an innocent one had to die. The lamb had to die. And so, the life of the lamb, the blood, in when we look forward into the giving of the law in the book of Leviticus, we see God makes it explicitly clear that the life of the animal is in the blood. And so the blood being put on the doorpost, it symbolizes the very giving of the life of this creature for these people. And some Bible teachers have pointed out that when you put the blood on the doorpost here and here and here, that it makes a 3-point, there's 3 points there, and as it drips down, some Bible teachers have said it kind of, I don't know, makes the shape of something pretty significant that we're going to see in the future. Cross, you get what I'm saying there? I think that makes a lot of sense. Other Bible teachers have emphasized, why put the blood on the doorpost? Well, you have to enter into the house that way. And so in order to have life, you have to pass through the blood. You have to pass through the life of the sacrifice. Again, I think that makes a lot of sense. If you and I are believers in Jesus Christ, we know that our life is found in His life. And so that our sins are covered by His sin, by His sinless sacrifice. We know that if we pass through, that if our lives are covered in His blood, then we can have life. Again, I think that makes sense too. But I think what God is doing is I think He is speaking to something that's maybe even a little closer at home to the Israelites and the Egyptians at the time. So the Egyptians, they really understood and believed in the afterlife. And the Egyptians were really concerned about the afterlife. You look at Egypt, right? What are they known for? The pyramids, right? Why? Their tombs. And so they would make their tombs out of stone. Why? Because in their mind, stone wasn't going anywhere. Stone was stable. And so they would make their tombs in stone so that they knew that they would have a place in the afterlife. And more than that, they would carve their names into the stone. And they would carve their names in the stone so that their names would not be forgotten. Ha! Have you seen Pharaoh's name recorded in Exodus so far? I think Moses knows what he's doing when he makes a big deal about God's name, but never at once mentions Pharaoh's name. Anyway, that was aside, a little bit of a rabbit trail. But the Egyptians, they would carve their names in the stone because they thought, they understood that if their name could be remembered, if their name could find permanency in stone, then they would have hope for the afterlife. And in some ways, the Israelites, as they've settled in Egypt, there are things about the Egyptians that they picked up along the way. Because not only is there archaeological evidence, but it also seems to fit the text that even the Israelites, not just the Egyptians, but even the Israelites, that their homes were constructed mainly out of brick, mortar, clay, but the doorpost, each side of the doorpost and the lintel was stone. And it seems as though what God is saying here is He's saying, your name, if you want any hope, if you want any sort of hope for the afterlife, your name needs to be covered in the blood of the Lamb. And if we look forward in the Bible, we get to the book of Revelation. We see that it's not just our names that should be chiseled in stone that we should worry about. We don't need to worry about that. We know that our hope doesn't come from putting our names in stone on a tomb, but our hope comes from our name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because I have really good news for you. Death can pass over. God extends grace through faith to all who would believe in Him. He extends awesome grace to those who would trust in Him. The call that God gives Moses and Aaron to then say to all the people, and by the way, if we keep going in chapters, we read that even some Egyptians turn to the Lord because of this event. in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God gives a good word in Exodus 11 and 12. He tells the people, death is coming, and it is a just judgment. But there is hope. There is grace. There is grace that extended to those who would have faith, to those who by faith would take the substitute sacrifice, who by faith would take the blood of the substitute sacrifice and put it on their doorposts, who by faith would identify with that substitute sacrifice, who by faith would make sure that their name was covered in the Lamb's blood. And for you and for me, we need to know that our name is written in the Lamb's book of life. We need to know that if we put our trust in Jesus, we are covered in his grace. The death passes over us. The God's just judgment doesn't land on us, but instead lands on our substitute sacrifice, Jesus. And maybe someone in here today doesn't know that. Maybe someone in here today has not put their trust in Jesus, has not identified with him as their substitute sacrifice. If that's you today, I would encourage you, after the service, come find me. Find an elder, find a staff person, find somebody in your row. Say, I need to pray. I need to surrender to Jesus. Because I know that I am deserving of God's just judgment. I know that death is not going to pass over me. I know that I will end up in utter darkness, a darkness to be felt, if I do not cling to Jesus. And if I do not identify with him, if I do not repent of my sins and confess that he is Lord. And maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, I know that. I know all that. But I'm not living it. I know that I have put my trust in Jesus. I know that I'm saved by grace through faith. But I'm still trying to get by on my own works. Or, you know what? I'm just too busy for all this Bible stuff. Maybe you're sitting here today and you haven't been shook by the power of the gospel in a while. And I would encourage you, if you're sitting here today and you have not been shook by the power of the gospel, may this be your waking point. May this be the time where you get serious about Jesus. Because he is the substitute sacrifice who willingly went to the cross on your behalf. He willingly passes over you his just judgment because you have identified with Jesus. Who are we? Who are we to just look at that and say, oh, that's nice. Our entire lives should be impacted by the truth of the good news of the gospel. For by grace we have been saved through faith, by grace, through faith, not a result of your own works. But verse 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. He's doing something special in us. If we are covered by the Lamb's blood, if we have entered into the Lamb's book of life, if that is us, then we are his workmanship. That means he's working on us. That means he's doing something for in us. That means that he expects something out of us. Created, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God wants you to live for him. He's calling you to live for him. Before the service, a sweet saint shared a story about how she shared the gospel in a minute and a half with a stranger. I would encourage you to share the gospel in a minute and a half or in a couple hours with a stranger, with a friend, with a family member. Because the reality is the stakes are very, very high. There is utter darkness for those who do not know Jesus. There is God's just judgment for those who do not know Jesus. And if you are just simply putting it off for tomorrow or the next family reunion. If you're just putting that stuff off because it might be awkward, because maybe you just don't want to talk about it. If you're putting that off, then you are not loving them. Because death is coming for them. And they need to know that death can pass over for those who trust in Jesus. They need to know that there is grace that is available. Love them that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. Lord, thank you so much for our substitute sacrifice, Jesus, who willingly took our place, our substitute sacrifice. Lord, we thank you that for those of us who have repented of our sins, confessed him as Lord, turned from our own ways, turned to him, Lord, I thank you that you have saved us by grace through faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to live for Jesus every single day, to be serious about sharing the hope that is only found in him. And, Lord, I pray that if someone here today does not know you, Lord, would you stir their hearts today? Would you cause them to open up their eyes, open up their mouth, open up their heart to you? I pray that they would come see me, or an elder, or a pastor, or someone in this church that they know, and share about the trust that they are putting in you. Lord, may this be their day of salvation. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we be serious about the salvation that you've given us. We thank you that you have called us out of utter darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you, Lord, that we are covered by the precious blood of the Lamb. We thank you, Lord, that we have life in Jesus' name. Help us to live life for him, in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Spend some time fellowshipping with one another and take seriously the challenge of the word today.